Our scripture reading this evening will be taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. On the Bibles provided, that's page 299, 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 6. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'"
Good evening. We are, there's actually more folks here than I thought would be here after we lost so many to camp. But I feel like I'm really loud. Am I really loud? No? That sounds horrible to me. You know, your voice, hearing your own voice on the answer machine, that's not a good thing. So it sounds terrible in my ears. I figure if Eric can stand down here, I can too, right? And plus, they're not here. Ben Jenkins told me earlier that there was be no supervision tonight, so I could do whatever I wanted. So that's Ben's fault. The story that we just heard, the verses that were just read, that Jeff read for us, that's the story where Nathan went to David right after he had committed adultery and murder, and was in trouble with Bathsheba. She was pregnant, and Nathan goes and confronts him. Lord sends Nathan. And David gets really angry at the end of that story. Because he heard that story, and he thought, how dare someone take something that was so precious to someone else, and even in light of them having plenty, you know, they took from a poor man to feed people that were coming to his house when he had flocks outside that he could have used. And it's not necessarily the context of those events that made me choose that for the reading. It's the idea that something can become so precious to you. David was mad. He was angry, hypocritically angry, because he didn't yet realize that Nathan was talking about him, and that ewe lamb was Bathsheba, and that he had taken her from Uriah. He didn't realize that yet, and so he was furious. How dare someone do that? You know, we'll find that man. We'll take care of this. And then you know how it ends. Nathan turns and he says, "You are that man." And David realizes and repents, loses the child as a result of the sin, as a punishment for what he had done. But the idea, that, you know, that may seem a little strange to us. You know, not everybody's animal people. You know, not everybody's pet people. There's some people that are dog people and cat people, and some people that are not animal people at all. But this ewe lamb was precious to this man. It says that it drank from his own cup. Okay? That's what the story says. I didn't write the story, that's just what the story says. And I know some of you just turned up your noses, and you probably have dogs that lick you in your face, and you're no better than the man that's got the lamb drinking out of his cup. But we all have our own thing, our own vice. But this lamb was precious, absolutely precious to this man. And I guess it's because of things that have happened to me recently, and because of today, being Father's Day, that I was thinking a lot about what is precious to me. And I wanted that to kind of focus us on what's precious to you. What is precious in your life? What is precious among your possessions or among the people that you're around? What does it mean for something to be precious? I spent a little bit of time this morning, and I went around and I asked some of the brothers, and that was not a slight to the sisters here. That was because it's Father's Day, and so I wanted to ask the brothers what was precious to them. So I went around and I asked the fathers, and I want to read some of these answers to you. I told everybody I was using this for my sermon, so that means you knew it was going to get read, right? Okay, not to put anybody on the spot. I talked to our brother Patrick Neither, right out of his mouth, he said, the souls of his two daughters. That's what he said was precious to him. I think we can relate to that. You got kids, you can relate to that. Brent Vokes, he was coming out of the pew, and Arjean was right in front of him, and she wasn't listening. Maybe she was, I don't know. And I asked him, I said, well, if I asked you what was precious to you, what would you say? And he pointed right at her immediately. And then he said, and I want him to get credit for the first answer, okay? Because that was the right answer. And that's right. But then he said, I was going to say my tuba, but I can get another one of those. And I found that amusing, because there are things that become precious to us, even possessions, but that was the right answer first. I talked to Martini, Celine, and he said right away, family, and looked at me like, why are you bothering me with a stupid question? Of course that's what it is. And I like that kind of assumption. I talked to Jack, and he said, my life, my family. Said those things were precious to him, they were dear to him. Talked to Kevin Hannibal, and he said, my soul's salvation. Or the salvation of our souls is precious to him. And he said, my family, and the thought of wanting all of his family to be together in heaven. You know, he took it even that far. And that's intrinsically linked to the salvation of our souls. I talked to Brother Wayne Reeves, and he said, first he said family, right off the bat. You're noticing trends here. And then he said, but you know what? He said, the Bible. He said, the Bible's precious to me. And he said, actually, I want to reverse the order. He said, the Bible, and then my family, because he said, if I get the first one right, the rest is going to be all right too, for what's precious. I talked to Doug, and he said, my family, my faith, my children, my relationships with others. That covered it. Doug gets the credit for the most thorough answer. but those are precious things. Those things should be precious to you. I talked to Jamie, and he said, God and my family. I talked to Charlie, and he said, Charlie's not here. He didn't make it back, did he? I don't think so. I don't see him. But he said, my mind's on my son now. He said, because this is his first week of camp. And then I didn't understand anything else he said because he was crying so hard. But it was a big deal to him. It was a really big deal to him. That was precious to him. Walter, he said, salvation. Well, after like a 20-minute conversation about, you know, the existential meaning of what it means to be precious, and then he finally said, salvation and my family. You guys know Walter. Everybody's different, but even in the church, a lot of similar themes popped up in those answers, didn't they? I brought a little bit of show and tell because I want to give you some perspective on how things change as you get older. Some of you know this guy. Marcia knows this guy because we had to have a conversation that he wasn't allowed to come to class anymore because he was distracting North. This is Peanut. When North was 6 months old, Leanne got this at a Barnes & Noble, I believe. And she saw it, and she liked it. She thought it was cute. She brought it home, and I don't know what it was, but they clicked. And Peanut went with North everywhere that North went until recently. And he hasn't been as dear. I think he's maturing, you know, and Peanut's not as necessary anymore. And so, you know, we cried over that, you know, because the boy's growing up, and he doesn't need his Peanut anymore. And so we thought, November came along, and we said, well, we'll replicate this success. And so we went to Barnes & Noble, and they have a girl version of it that's wearing pink, and she's got like a little curly cue at the bottom, and her name's Sweet Pea. And so we got Sweet Pea, and we brought her home, and November was bored to death. Meant nothing to her. But this is named, this is the proper name, First Kitty. We name cats by what they are. What they look like or where they fell in the chronology. That's as far as November wants to think about it. This is First Kitty. I see November's really wondering what's about to happen. This is precious to November, this thing. She is, some of you know that she's just utterly obsessed with cats. And it's getting to the point where we're going to have to start having some conversations about what we can do in public and how we display that obsession and that adoration for cats. And, you know, when we find her opening books and hugging books on the floor of stores, and we're like, well, that's too far. You know, let's just love cats and look at them, you know, and let's not squeeze them and let's not poke their eyeballs and things like that. We have a few cats, one that's patient and one that we never see when November's awake. But this is precious. This is precious to November. And there are things that are precious to all of us. And when I was thinking about this day, and I was thinking about Father's Day, you know, it's no surprise that those answers came back the way that they did, is it? Are you surprised by any of those answers? My family, my God, my Bible, the Bible, the salvation of our souls. Are you surprised by any of that? No, because Ashkelon talked about godly fathers this morning. He talked about God wanting fathers to be godly, and godly fathers have priorities that are just like that list of things I read. Men that care about their families, men that care about their families going to heaven, men that care about their family's souls, men that care about the word of God, men that care about pleasing God. And so as I was thinking about that, because my answers are the exact same thing, the three most precious things in the world to me are Leanne and those two children sitting on that pew back there. That's it. You know, there's a whole lot in life I can give up, but not that, not them. Not them. They are everything to me. They are everything. They are my focus. They are everything to me. And I don't mean that, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't mean that to the exclusion of, you know, God or my spirituality, because they're all wrapped up in that. They're most precious to me because I've been charged with making sure they get to heaven. I've been charged with making sure they understand. They have a deeply rooted faith. I've been charged with leading them that way. You know, that's my charge as head of my household, as a husband and as a father. And I was thinking about Ashkelon's sermon, and it was wonderful to hear everything that he said, because it made so much sense with all of the things I wanted to talk about. But I thought if these are all the things that are precious to me, and if God is the pivot, the central point of all of those things for me, the nucleus of all of those things, then I want to go back to the Bible and I want to see what is precious to God. Because if I want to be more Christ-like, and I want to be more like God, and I want to respect the fact that I was made in God's image, I want to know what's precious to God. And I want those things to be dear to me. And so I want to share a few things. This is not going to be a long sermon whatsoever. But the first thing that I thought about, and this is kind of in order through the Bible, was turn over to Genesis chapter 1. And in the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Is there anything else in God's creation that got that much attention? In all those verses that precede it, God divided the light. God separated the waters. God did this, he did that, he did that, and he saw that it was good. And then he spends all this time on man, and man gets made in his image. Even in the next chapter, when he goes back and tells, and we get the longer recounting of the creation of man, it says that God breathed the breath of life into man. He breathed it. It doesn't say that about any of the animals. It doesn't say that God took that kind of care and attention with them. And he didn't, because man was more precious to him, because he put man at the top. So God's creation, God's people are precious to him. And that's the first thing I thought about as being precious to God. The second thing I thought about, I had all these pretty slides as well. And that's just not going to work tonight, is it? Because the bulb doesn't work. So I am not texting or checking Facebook. I'm looking at some of my slides. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God's creation was precious to him, and as he raised up a people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you've never read the whole thing, it's intense. It's beautiful, but it's intense. So they're not far from going into the promised land. Moses is recounting everything that's happened. Moses recounts their rebellion. He recounts the punishment that they were given, that they had to wander in the wilderness. And he gets to chapter 7 and he's talking to them about what they need to do when they go in and what they need to be aware of. For those of you that were in the Ezra class that we just had, we talked a lot about this because Ezra deals with them not following this. Ezra, when Ezra shows up at the return from the Babylonian captivity, he's dealing with the disobedience of this command, of this exact thing. Because he starts talking in the beginning, he says, we'll start in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. And verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Israel was precious to God. God loved all of his creation. I don't have any doubt that he loved other nations. We see proselytes from other nations granted incredible seats of prominence, even in the lineage of Christ himself. But Israel was precious. Israel was precious because it was through Israel that God taught the people about sin, that God taught the people about dependence on him, that God laid the foundation for them understanding faith and forgiveness and grace and mercy and leading the way to the Christ. That was always the plan. That was always the plan. That's why Israel was precious to God. But Israel was extremely precious to God, and they got special favor, didn't they? They would send small armies and chase off thousands. Hundreds would chase off thousands. You know, Gideon, the story of Gideon is a beautiful story. And God sees, was it 32,000 that they started with? And God sees all those people and he says, you got too many. Because you're not going to get credit for this. You're going to remember that it was me that did this for you. God preserved them and he protected them and he loved them. The fact that if you've been through the Nehemiah class, and if you get the chance to go through the Ezra class, if you haven't already, the fact that God even brought them back after the 70 years, the things that they had done, the warnings that they received from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the chastisement they got from Haggai and Zechariah showing up when they were rebuilding the temple, they constantly had priorities out of in the wrong order, and God still blessed them. They still got to see the temple rebuilt. They still got to sacrifice to God. They got the blessings of having God's presence with them again. And they were protected even while they were in captivity. Israel was precious to God. God's creation was precious to him, and his people, his chosen people, were precious to him. His son was incredibly precious to him. You know, if you go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 3, we'll read there in just a second. But if you think about Israel being precious to God, you think about all the things, and sometimes we read in the Old Testament, we read the things that happened, and sometimes I think that we don't stop to think that the way that they happened weren't necessarily God's original plan. God kind of rolled with some things. Did God ever want them to have a king? No, that was the people demanding it. He gave them a king, and he gave them regulations, warned them against it, and he gave them regulations and rules, and this is how it's going to happen, and he oversaw it. But that wasn't his idea. That wasn't his idea at all. Did he ever want them to go into captivity? That was their disobedience. Did Israel ever come back? Did the northern kingdom ever come back? No. Some of them were probably resettled, you know, through the Assyrians, and that's how we got the Samaritans. But no, they were gone. They were scattered abroad. They were threatened that would happen. And it did happen. Judah was brought back. Why Judah? Jesus. God was preserving the path for the Messiah to come into the world. He was preserving the path so that his son could come into the world and save his creation that was precious to him, his nation that was precious to him, because the gospel went to the Jews first, didn't it? That his Christ, that his son, the Christ, could come and save people from their sins. Matthew chapter 3 is one of the few, if not the only, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but we see, or the folks that were there were witnesses of the entire Godhead at once at this scene of Jesus being baptized. Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he says, I want to be baptized. And John the Baptist reacted exactly like you and I would have reacted. Are you kidding me? I am not worthy to loose the straps of your sandal. I have no business baptizing you. And Jesus says, you have to. You have to. This is necessary. This is necessary to fulfill righteousness. You have to do this. And John baptizes him. And he comes up out of the water. And back up to 16. He says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. There you see one member of the Godhead, like a dove, and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, God the Father. You hear God the Father in this scene, talking about Christ, who's standing there as God the Son. You see the third member of the Godhead. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. You think Christ was precious to God? You think that was easy for God to watch him go through what he went through? God is divine, and he's deity, and he's God. And he doesn't see things and experience things the way we do. He's divine. He's spiritual. And so, you know, sometimes it's hard to understand what that would have been like. But I know that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt alone. He suffered pain. Things hurt. God had to watch that. He had to watch that so that you and I could be saved. So that you and I could have forgiveness of our sins. He had to watch his own son endure that. The same son that came out of this water, and God allowed those witnesses to witness the entire Godhead in perfect unity, saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That son, he watched get tortured, and he watched get murdered, and he watched live a perfect life and die so that you and I could go to heaven one day. Jesus was precious to God. His creation's precious. His people, his chosen people are precious. His son was precious. The church is incredibly precious to God because there is an Israel today. There's a country. You can find it on your map. You can even go there and visit. And God's eyes, is there an Israel today? Not that nation that's over there. There's a spiritual Israel, but it's the church. It is the Lord's church. It is those that have been purchased by the blood of his son. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter, in writing to the church, had some beautiful things to say, equally beautiful to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 7, what God said to the Israelites. But talking to the church, Peter wrote, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Sound like God loves the church? Sound like God loves Christians? Sound like God loves his special people? God loves the church. It's precious to him. Your chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know, the New King James says his own special people. His own special people. You know, he had had a people once before. He had had Israel. He had loved them dearly. He had preserved them, protected them, increased their blessings over and over and over. Even when they didn't deserve it, God took care of them. But his people now is not Israel. It's the church. It is the church. We have to remember that because sometimes it seems like folks get so confused with, this is not a lesson on premillennialism by any means, but there are so many Christians that believe that they're still waiting for Israel to be rebuilt. and to become grand again, and to become God's people again, and for Christ to come and to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and to reign there. And I do not understand that, because if the church is who the church is, as the Bible describes, what in the world does God need with Israel anymore? What does he need? You know, I have friends that are Jewish. I have good friends that are Jewish. But to be Jewish stands on the foundation that there is not a Christ, that there is no Messiah. And so if the Messiah came to save you from your sins, and the church that is saved by that Messiah's shed blood is the one waiting for Israel, who denies that the Messiah came to be rebuilt, what sense does that make? But there are Christians very, very passionately caught up in that, waiting for Israel. They believe that the Bible has predicted those signs and that it's coming and we need to be ready. And no, we don't. We need to be the church. We need to be faithful. We need to be righteous. We need to be God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood. You know, I just heard, you know, Jed was talking down here a second ago and asking the kids questions and asking them about elders and deacons. And one of the kids said priests. And Jed said, no, we're all priests. We are all priests. There's no high priest anymore. There's no Levitical priesthood. There is no Aaron. There is no lineage. We are the priests. We are God's holy people. We are his chosen generation because the church is precious to him. He went to great lengths to bring it about. If you turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 3, one of the last things as we kind of wind this up, God's creation, the people of his creation were incredibly precious to him. His chosen people, the nation of Israel, was incredibly precious to God. His son, incredibly precious to him, so much so that he sacrificed him so that you and I could be saved. The church is precious to God. And all of this is because your soul is precious to God. Your soul. And you even heard that. You heard that in some of the answers that some of the brethren gave that I read a second ago. Souls, souls, the souls of my children, the souls of my family, the salvation of our souls, just the mere existence of that is precious to us. That's precious to God too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's, we talk about this a lot in class, you know, and we talk about God's will, but this verse says God is not willing that any should perish, doesn't it? It's not willing. He does not want anyone to be lost. Are there going to be people that are lost? Christ said there is a broad way, and a lot of folks are going that way, and there's a straight and narrow way, and few there would be that would find it. There are going to be a lot of people lost, but God doesn't want that. Because God created us all. God created us all. He wants us all to be saved. He wants us all to go to heaven. Now, in context of this verse, he's talking about the return of Christ and Christ not being slack concerning his promise. But it's that last bit that's most important to me, and I think should be important to you too. God does not want anyone to perish. That is not his desire. He's not sitting up there waiting to catch somebody. He's not delighting in any sin, in anyone turning their back on him. Because souls are precious to him, and he wants them all to be saved. When I think about today, and I think about my responsibilities as a father, and I think about how I can be a better father, I can best learn that from my heavenly Father and the things that he cares about. You know what I need to care about? I need to care about his creation. I need to care about his people. I need to care about the fact that he made people more special than anything else that he created. I need to care about that. I need to care about his chosen people. Not so much Israel anymore, but the church. I need to care about the church. I need to care about his son. I need to care about the fact that an innocent man came and died so that I could have life. I need to care about the church and the fellowship that we all have here. I need to care about my soul. I need to care about my wife's soul. I need to care about my children's soul. I need to care about your souls too. And I need you to care about mine. You know, Jamie had a wonderful lesson this morning in class about the responsibility of the elders, and I can't fathom the things that they bear. Because you know what they care about? Us. You know, they're not here, so we can brag on them and talk about them, and we need to do that to their faces. We need to thank them for how much they care to their faces, because I've been a lot of places, and we've got good elders here. We have amazing elders here that are shepherding and watching out for this flock because they care about those things that God cares about. The things that are precious to them are those things that are precious to God, our souls. I want to tell you about the one thing that God finds precious that I have the hardest time with. A lot of this lesson has come from what has happened to me over the past couple of weeks. And a lot of you know that my grandmother passed away. I guess it's been almost 3 weeks now. And she was cremated, so there was not a service until this past weekend. That's where Leanne and I were. We went up to Marion, North Carolina, where she is from, which is home for her and my grandfather, and buried her ashes in the little family cemetery out by this country church in Dysartsville, North Carolina. I typed in an address there, and Google Maps couldn't find it. So that's where I was. that place you can't find, that's where I was. My grandfather, my grandmother that died, her name was Hilda Curd. She was not a member of the church when she was not raised in the church. My grandfather baptized her into Christ. But what is unique about my perspective on the entire chain of events, and I got to speak at the funeral, and I did a terrible job because I just choked through tears. Because my grandfather was sitting there, and it was just hard to look at him and know what he's going through and to hear what he's going through and to say anything coherent. Because it was sad, and it hurts. And she was not my biological grandmother. My very first memory in life is her funeral. I think I've told this story before. Is my biological grandmother's funeral. My very first memory in life, I was not quite 3 years old. And I told my mother this when I was talking to her one time. I said, yeah, I remember. I remember, you know, grandmom's funeral. And she said, well, you can't. you were 2 years and 10 months. I said, well, I remember that we were sitting in aluminum chairs. I remember that her coffin was directly in front. I remember that my Aunt Diane was sitting right beside me. I remember that there was a box of Kleenex that you guys kept passing back and forth. And I described all these details. And I don't have a clear picture of that room or that day or what transpired on that day, but I've got a few visual clues that were burned into my memory because of the trauma of that day. And I know watching my mother, and not understanding, but knowing that she was hurt, I know that much. And I think that burned that into my head. And so my mother's mother died when I was just two. My grandfather had been married to her for 35 years when he buried her. She died, she was lost to cancer. He remarried Hilda. So in my life, outside of those few visual clues I have from being two, Hilda Curd was the only grandmother I ever knew. She was my grandmother. I don't care about blood. That doesn't mean anything to me because when we went and visited, she was the one that was there. She was the one that was asking us if we wanted a sandwich. That was my grandmother. And so I loved her dearly, and it wouldn't have mattered if she was blood or not. She was my grandmother. And so I'm standing there at this funeral trying to talk, and I've got this perspective on her, but my mother and all of her siblings, they have a completely different perspective because she came into their life later. But I was talking to my grandfather on the phone when my grandmother was in the hospital, when she was dying, and they knew that she wouldn't last much longer. And he was crying. Every time I spoke to him, he was crying. And I know that it hurt him. It was hurting him bad. And he said, Ryan, he said, this isn't fair. I said, no, it's not. Fair by our standards. It's how life happens. So by that standard, yes, it is fair. And my grandfather knows that. But he said, this is the second time I've done this. And that hurt. That hurt to hear him say it. And I don't have any idea what he went through. I don't have one clue what he felt inside. Talking about her at the funeral, every time he said her name, he started crying. It hurt. It hurt bad. And I think about Psalm 116, verse 15. And you know what that verse says? It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know how hard it is for me to understand that sometimes? You know how hard it is for me to... I know that. I get it on paper. Well, where it's hard to understand is in here. Because when I was standing there and I was watching my grandfather cry because he lost someone that he loved, it's hard to it's hard to be happy. And I don't think that we're supposed to. I think that it's okay to mourn. But, you know, some folks talk about it like, you know, it's a celebration of their life. And I understand what folks mean by that. And I completely respect that perspective and that approach. That wasn't our approach. We were sad. And we missed her. And it hurt. And I still know on paper that Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, is the death of his saints. So you know what I need to learn from this? And what I'm hoping that maybe you can learn too, and maybe you know it better, and maybe I'm talking to me. All of those things that are precious to God, the death of his people is one of them. It's one of them. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around. But what I do know, as I attempt to understand that better, what I do know is that I want to live my life, and I want to conduct myself and submit myself to my God so that my death will be precious to him, because it says the death of his saints is precious to him. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no delight. He's not, again, he's not sitting there waiting for vengeance. He takes, it's precious to him when his saints die, because they just come home. They just go to heaven to be with him forever. That's a beautiful thought. It's hard to understand, but that's how I want to live my life, so that my death will be precious to God. That's how I want us all to live our lives, so that our deaths will be precious to God. And that's what I try to teach my children. Even with North being 5 years old, maybe that's premature. Maybe you feel differently. But we talk about that stuff. We had to talk about it because he knew that my grandmother died. And we had to talk about that. We had to talk about what that meant. And we had to talk about that it hurts, but it's okay. It's okay because she died in Christ, because she died faithful, because she never missed an opportunity to display every fruit of the Spirit she could possibly get her hands on. She was an amazing woman. I had a beautiful picture of her, and I blame the projector. She was a beautiful woman. She was most beautiful on the inside. And you all have those stories. I'm telling you mine, but you all have those stories. There was Hilda, my grandmother was special to me. You have a ton of people that were special to you too, whose story is identical to that. But that's what life is. Precious to God from the beginning of it all the way to the end of it. I need to live so that those things are precious to me too. As a father, I need to teach my children that all of those things should be precious to them. And I need to live a life that shows them that. I need to tell them that. But I need to live a life that shows them that, because that will be so much more important. That will stick with them so much longer than the things I say. Because I remember the things that my mom and dad did. I remember what they said. I remember a lot of things that they said. But most importantly, I remember what they did. And I want to live like that. I want to live like my grandfather did. I want to live like my grandmother did. And I want to live so that my death is precious in the sight of the Lord. That may be officially the most depressing Father's Day sermon of all time. And I apologize for that. But I think it's important, because it is serious being a father. It is serious. It is a serious responsibility. And I'm still just learning. I'm still just trying to figure it out. It gets more serious every day. But it involves those things. Being a father involves life and death. It involves soul's salvation. It involves determining what's precious and what you're going to hold dear in your life and what you're going to make a priority. If you are not a child of God, if you are not a saint, then God wants you to be. He wants you to be cleansed. He wants you to be washed. He wants you to be saved. He wants to redeem you so that your death will be precious to him when it comes. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you are making the right decisions. If you are ready to repent of your sins, we talked a lot about repentance in the Ezra class. We talked about what repentance means, and we had so many definitions. We put a bunch of stuff up on the board, and repentance means changing. It means changing. It means looking at who you have been and wanting to be someone new. Wanting to be someone new. Wanting to be God's now. And leaving you behind, being a new man, being a new creature, which happens at baptism. So if you're ready to repent and you want to, and you are confident in confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because he is, if you're ready to do that in front of people, then you can be baptized and you can come up out of that water a new creature, a new person. We got to see, while we were there in Marion, North Carolina, we stayed and worshiped on Sunday. We had buried my grandmother's ashes on Saturday, and we stayed and worshiped on Sunday. And there was a young man that had come in with his parents, and I say young man, he was probably in his mid-20s. That's just showing how old I'm getting. He was baptized that morning while we were there. And when I say a small country church, I mean a small country church. We doubled the population of that congregation with the couple of rows that was my family. And that's all right, because that congregation goes from here to about Walter. That building does. And it wasn't full. But he came in, and I got to talk to his parents, and they said, we raised him in the church. We raised him, taught him right, but it took him a long time. And they were so happy. They were so happy. You know what they weren't thinking about at that moment? They weren't thinking about the fact that, and I'm guessing, that he had to have been in his mid-20s and that he didn't obey early. They weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about how thrilled they were that it was happening, because they knew that when he came up out of that water, he was going to be different, that he was going to be a child of God. And I cannot imagine how much time they've spent praying about that. Praise God for him. I don't even know his name, but you have a new brother in Christ who's a week old. That's how God saves you. That's how your death becomes precious in the sight of God. It's by starting there and living that life in submission to him, in obedience to him. And he'll make you righteous. He will cleanse you of your sins. He will make you spotless. You can do that today. You can do that this evening before we leave. If you have any need, if you need to come back, if you need to repent of any sins, if you need to make anything known publicly to do that, God is waiting with open arms to do that as well. He wants to see you saved. He wants to see you come up out of those waters a new creature. And he wants to see you restored. He wants to see you come back to him so that, again, when you die, there will be people that are sad, and it will be hard, and it will hurt. But it will be a good thing, and it will be precious to God. And that's what's important to me today. If you have any need, please come while we stand and while we sing.